Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing that we may come together for the second time this day to join in worship of our triune God. Particular welcome to any visitors. May you enjoy fellowship as you worship with us. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Saviour and Jesus Christ, and cause us to live our lives to the praise of Him. This afternoon, the service will be led by Brother W. Spiker. And before we commence this service, let us sing a song of praise to our God, Psalm 147, verse 1.
Brothers and sisters, let us stand as we worship the Lord. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, in response to God's greeting, let us sing from Psalm 118, verses 5 and 6.
Savior, God, walk with me.
After our confession of faith, we will sing hymn 3, verses 2 and 5. We now make confession of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And let everyone say in his heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now humble ourselves before God in prayer and ask him for a blessing over this worship service. Almighty Triune God, what a wonder of your grace that we may come together in worship for the second time on this Sunday. Lord God, you are our strength and our song. Without you, we could not stand for a moment. Yet with your sustaining grace, we may rejoice as you lead us to the rock that is higher than ourselves. Indeed, you are our refuge and our fortress, our rock and our salvation. You are our help, and in the shadow of your wings we may always rejoice. Father in heaven, we thank you for this special day, this Sunday. All week we may serve you in our daily lives. But today is special. Today is a highlight. For we may gather in worship as brothers and sisters, in communion with each other and in communion with you. To hear you speak to us through your word, to have your word inscribed on our hearts through your Holy Spirit, and to respond with thanksgiving and praise. With the words of our confession of faith, we could confess our hope in you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our faithful Father, in whom we may trust so completely that we know for certain that you in your goodness will provide us with all that we need for body and soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our only complete Saviour, our chief prophet and teacher, our high priest, our king, who has ransomed us from our sins and freed us from the power of devil to make us your very own possession. Our Holy Spirit, our comforter who comforts us in all our troubles, our helper who lives in our hearts and works in us a true faith. What rich benefits we may receive from you, our triune God. We may receive hope, a living hope, to an inheritance of life eternal. And this allows us to rejoice even in the face of trials or difficulties. We may believe in you, and so rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We may have faith, a firm confidence worked in our hearts through the gospel. We pray for your blessing over the opening of your word, your unchanging and unfailing word, your word which goes out of your mouth and always accomplishes that which you purpose, your word which never returns empty. Open our hearts by your Holy Spirit that we may be receptive to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By your divine grace, we pray that you may make our will spiritually alive, that we may respond to your gospel with a sincere love and obedience to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles, where we will read two passages from the New Testament, from 2 Corinthians 3, and then from Hebrews 1. So first we'll read from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We now turn to Hebrews chapter 1, where we'll read the entire chapter. We read Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of uprightness is the sceptre of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And lastly, we will read from the Belgic Confession. We'll read Article 2. Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, which is at page 499 of your Book of Praise. How God makes himself known to us. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many letters, leading us to perceive clearly God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 verse 20. All these things are sufficient to convict men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, as far as is necessary for us in this life, to his glory and our salvation. In response to the reading of God's word, let us now sing Psalm 99, verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. The sermon I'll read to you this afternoon was written by Reverend R. Breedenhoff, minister of our sister church in Mount Majura. And it's based on God's word as summarised in Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 6 is on page 522. And it's speaking here of the kind of mediator and deliverer that we must seek. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later, he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only Son. After the reading of the sermon, we will sing hymn 48, verses 1 and 2. Beloved in Christ, when we look around us, we know that there's a God. For he is shown in the glories of his creation. Through things as big as the wanders of whales on their annual migrations, and things as small as those shoots of life in our garden that announce the coming of spring, God's majesty is there to be seen. And this display, says Romans 1, leaves people without excuse. If you knew that there was a God, then why didn't you worship him? The divine show in the creation is enough to condemn. But, and here's the hard truth, this revelation is not enough to save. Remember what previous Lord's Days have said. There's no way to have fellowship with God on our own terms or by our own initiative. For even if we confess that there's a God, we don't respond to him in the right way. We don't give him wholehearted love and worship. So he should condemn us. Yet God saves. We sinners need a great saviour, and God provides. So how do we know about this Redeemer? If we studied creation all our lives, looked into the microscope or gazed into the telescope, the creation would not tell us. It shows us the glorious God, but it doesn't show us the way back into his holy presence. In our search for a helper, we can look to just one place, and that's the Scriptures. As our confession puts it, God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, to his glory and for our salvation. On these pages, God liberally makes himself known, not to convict, but to redeem. The solution to our sin, the deliverance from doom, gets told in one place only, God's holy word. I preach this word to you under the following theme. In the Scriptures, God reveals Jesus, our mediator. And we look at 2 points. Firstly, this is a gradual unveiling. And secondly, this is a glorious unveiling. So the theme is that in the scriptures, God reveals Jesus, our mediator. And firstly, this is a gradual unveiling. When sin entered the world, it had an immediate result. Kind of like an atomic bomb hitting the centre of a city. There was nothing subtle about it. As the shockwaves spread out into all creation, that first sin ruined everything it touched. It meant the beauty, peace, and harmony of life were suddenly shattered. Work becomes a sweaty and frustrating burden. Childbirth becomes a painful ordeal. Relationships now suffer because of shame and proud selfishness. And worst of all, there's no more walking with God. A great divide is opened between him and those made in his image. From that first moment, there's a desperate need for someone to help. Couldn't someone put things right? And if he had wanted to, God could have given this help at once. Nothing prevented him from revealing the perfect answer to sin there and then. He could have unveiled in the garden none other than Jesus Christ. He could have announced to our parents that their hour of darkness was over, almost as quickly as it had begun. Fear not, meet your Saviour. But God does something else. He reveals salvation in another way, by the gradual method. He provides a mediator, and he makes him known, just not all at once. We're probably all familiar with the message of John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A beautiful promise, one of the fullest statements of the gospel that you can find in Scripture. But God won't just drop it onto earth. He'll take his time with it, pulling the curtain back slowly. There's a gradual unveiling, yet God will give a glimpse of what salvation looks like, even as the shockwaves are still spreading. The Catechism said, and we read this in question and answer 19, God himself first revealed the gospel in paradise. For the Lord speaks to Satan those well-known words about his coming doom. He explains to him how his head is going to be crushed and that a child of the woman he led astray is going to do it. Those words are meant for Satan's ears. Yet notice how God lets us listen in. Before he removes us from the garden forever, he lets us hear this. Because what was bad news for the devil is great news for fallen man. When the first child, Cain, was born, don't you think that Eve dared to hope? As she held little Cain in her arms, we imagine that the thought must have been on her mind. Is this now the Saviour, the one that we've been waiting for months now? Could this be the chosen child who will crush that wicked serpent? Eve remembered God's promise, cherished what he'd said in paradise. But it wasn't Cain. God had his own schedule and plan. Adam and Eve and their descendants will have to wait. And wait some more. God likes to make his people wait. We've got things to learn. But even in all the waiting, this one thing never changes. God has announced the gospel. He has signalled his gracious intent to save sinners. And God won't take it back. Rather, he keeps revealing more and more, pulling back the curtain further on his grace. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. That verse describes how God continued to speak words of redemption to his people. God reassures them that he hasn't forgotten, that he's still working on it. He does it in the Old Testament through visions and face-to-face encounters, through miracles and signs, through laws and decrees. For then, God also had the gospel proclaimed by the patriarchs. What's a patriarch? The father of a nation. So think of Abraham. He had just barely met God in Genesis 12 when the Lord tells him that his name will be made great, that all nations will be blessed through him, and that from him kings will come. This is how Jesus can say what he does about Abraham in John 8. And we read this in John 8, verse 56. Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Without knowing exactly what he was looking at, Abraham anticipated the great day of Christ coming to earth. He saw it, Jesus says, and was glad. Later on, the patriarch Jacob gives a prophecy from his deathbed when he says that the scepter will not depart from Judah's house. A man from Judah's house will one day hold the scepter, that symbol of rule and authority, so that he can crush the enemy. These are just small glimpses of the gospel. We'd call them teasers or previews, trailers for the full-length feature. From snippets and glimpses, Israel sees that God is working on something incredible, that he's actually going to deliver them from sin. The same message is underlined in the following centuries. It's repeated often by the prophets, by Isaiah and Jeremiah, by Ezekiel and Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, and more. They all spoke about one who was coming. The prophets said he would be a suffering servant, a faithful shepherd, a righteous king in Judah's tribe and of David's line, one born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee and received at Jerusalem. Even when there was no prophet in the land, Israel heard echoes of the gospel. They could hear it every day through the temple worship. Again, as we read in question and answer 19, God had the gospel foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Just what did they learn from those things? Israel learns about God's majestic holiness and their own dirty sinfulness. They learn that their sin can be atoned for, but only by the shedding of blood. Slowly also, the people must have learned that animal sacrifices were not the answer. Bulls and goats just weren't doing the job, for those offerings had to be repeated day after day, year after year. All that blood was wishing and hoping and praying for the one who was yet to come and yet to die once and for all. We're not surprised then to meet two old saints in Luke's gospel, Simeon and Anna. Luke says that they were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Having heard about it so often, having seen the need for it so long, they yearned for what God was making ready. They were waiting for it. Let's ponder that point for a moment. Why do it this way? Why not just tell us about Christ on that first dark day in the garden? God could have told us then, but he didn't, and he waited centuries to do so. So why? First, think about how this brings glory to God. With each new announcement, each new promise, his people are being given beautiful pictures of the Lord's amazing grace. With every new instalment, each new preview, they could praise God for making their hope even more certain. God really is going to save us. And as they learned more, they could see how marvellous it would be. It's like when you hear a long drum roll before a final announcement, or like a long countdown before a rocket lifts off for space. The build-up is beautiful. The anticipation puts all eyes on what God is going to do next and how glorious he is. God did it for his glory. But second, God probably also knew that the gospel was too much for us to take in all at once. If he printed John 3 verse 16 leaflets and dropped them out of the sky onto paradise, we probably wouldn't have known what to do with it. What's all this about? Do we first have to realise how badly we need his grace? And don't we have to learn how God can make his grace happen? That it's not cheap grace, but costly? God knows that we are slow to understand, slow to make connections. And so, bit by bit, he teaches. Stone by stone, he lays down the gospel's foundation, so we can build on it as firm and steadfast. So after the final Old Testament prophecy, did God's people know what their Saviour would be like? Could they put it all together? Build a profile of who God was going to send? They probably should have known, but they didn't. Think of what happened on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. There were two disciples walking, disheartened by recent events. Jesus had just been captured, crucified, and buried. Now there were rumours about his body being gone, which only made them more troubled. And then the risen Jesus appears to them. They don't know it, of course, but the very one they are mourning takes time to listen to their sorrows. And when they are done, he doesn't comfort them, but he rebukes them. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Luke 24. Yes, they could have known. But the stranger doesn't stop with a rebuke, for he's got a lesson to teach. It's a Christ-centered survey of all the scriptures, starting with Moses and going right through to the prophets. Jesus brings forward text after text, things that these disciples had doubtless heard many times, passages they've memorised from their youth. Take a look at Psalm 2, Christ says, or Psalm 16, Psalm 22, 72, 110, 118. Take a look at Isaiah, he says, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 40, 53, 61, where it said that the Saviour would have a ministry of power and praise, but also one of pain and rejection, and one ending in death. As Jesus says, he had to suffer these things, for they were spoken of by God's word. Jesus reveals how the whole puzzle fits together. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. There's a good corrective in those words, isn't there, concerning himself? A reminder that we need. The most important thing that the scriptures say is about Christ, the Saviour. The Bible isn't about us as believers, not in the most direct sense anyway. No, the Bible is about God, revealed in Jesus. He's the main character, Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5? Search the scriptures, for they testify to me. And that has a practical consequence. It means that when we read scripture and study the Bible together, we shouldn't jump right away to questions like, what does this have to do with me? Or, how can I apply this to my life? Those aren't bad questions. In fact, we need to ask them. But there's something else to do first. In every chapter, we should know what the Bible says about our God and our Saviour, how it all applies to him. What does this story teach us about God's greatness, his love, or justice, or faithfulness? How does this text make us appreciate Christ even more? If we read scripture like it's just a manual for a better life, a book that makes us better people, we end up taking the spotlight off Jesus. And what an unspeakable loss that would be. Because in the end, what are we without Christ? Apart from Jesus, what hope do we have? So see him first. Search for him first. Let every text show you something about how he saves sinners and how he is glorious in his ways. Remember to be amazed at what is said in all scripture concerning him. Patiently and progressively, slowly but surely, God revealed the coming Saviour. And now he has come in all his glory. And this takes us to the second point. This is a glorious unveiling. Let's return to Hebrews 1 for a moment. The letter opens, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That summarises our first point, the gradual unveiling of God's saving place. Now listen to the next verse, verse 2. But God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. This is something new, a great leap forward. God announces the gospel through the person and work of his Son. This is what you've been waiting for. Like when Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For in every way, Jesus had all the needed qualities. We've learned about these qualities in previous Lord's days. As is necessary, Jesus is a true man in body and soul. It says in Galatians 4 verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. He was a true man and a righteous man, a spotless sacrifice for sin. And when we look at Jesus, we see that he's also, like Isaiah prophesied long before, mighty God. For this Jesus of Nazareth raises the dead. He calms the storms. He forgives sins. He's worshipped by people, and he doesn't tell them to stop. He says he is the great I am. That's how Hebrews can say so boldly about Christ. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. When we look at Jesus, we see the Almighty God himself. No longer is there a filter, a curtain, a veil. God revealed himself in creation, but never like this. God revealed himself in the time past, but not like this. In Christ, we see the saving God. Think also of our reading from 2 Corinthians 3. There, Paul is remembering what happened at Mount Sinai. That was an awesome revelation of the Lord in the fire and smoke and thunder. Yet for all the splendour of Sinai, the Israelites didn't see the full glory of the Lord. And when God's glory was reflected in the face of Moses, they couldn't bear to look at it, for he had to wear something in front of his face. Now keep in mind that the Israelites were looking at a reflection of glory. It's like seeing the moon in the night sky. Its only light is reflected light, light borrowed from the sun. No, Israel wasn't ready to see God's greatness. And who could ever be ready to see it? It's enough to destroy us. He's a consuming fire. It's like when parents tell their children not to look right into the sun. You can hurt your eyes. But then the glorious God comes near in Jesus. Says Paul, the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 14. When we look at Jesus, we go behind the scenes. We see God's true glory. In Christ, we see how merciful our God is. In Christ, we see how perfectly just our God is. In Christ, we see how faithful God is. In the face of Jesus, we see the light of the glory of God, radiant, shining light. We can look right at the sun and not be destroyed, but healed. It's through faith in Christ that we can again have fellowship with God. For Jesus was the required offering. He was the full payment, the effective atonement. He dealt with our sin, and he purged our guilt away. Think of the blessing that is ours to know this. Already in the Old Testament, God's revelation was stunning. Think of how much Jesus had to say to those two men from Emmaus. There was a sure message of hope back then, yet it's been far outshone and far surpassed. As we read in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. How marvellous is the full gospel of Christ! In his first letter, Peter writes about how this gospel was promised through the servants of God. He says, the old prophets always wanted to find out more, yet it was hidden from them. It was off limits. Peter says, even angels long to look into these things. Not that angels need salvation in the same way we do, they don't. But even angels understand how amazing is the grace of God. Even angels can see how glorious is the gospel for those who believe. So Peter says that even angels want to know more about it, to be impressed by its beauty. Ponder the privilege that we have. The day that Abraham rejoiced to see, even from a distance, is a day that we have seen up close. What the ancient prophets searched for so intently, this treasure God has revealed to us. What even angels long to look into, you and I can look at with the eyes of faith. For God has told us the whole story, the story of the cross and the empty tomb and the promise of life eternal. The solution to our sin, the deliverance from our doom, gets told in one place only, on the pages of God's holy word. So what is our responsibility but to be in that precious word of Christ, to know it well, to love it dearly? We need to know, better than anything else we know, the holy gospel. Because being in the word is fundamental to being in Christ. It's fundamental to having faith in Christ. The scriptures testify to him. How do you know that word better? There's no easy or automatic way. Having it on your phone or on your shelf or on your bedside table is only the first step. Sleeping with it under your pillow won't fill your mind with its content and message. There's no easy way to know the word, but neither is there a secret to it. It comes through the daily discipline of reading Scripture, the daily practice of studying God's word. Let's admit that we easily lay Scripture to one side. We're tempted to skip it if we're running late, or if we're feeling tired, or we're just too busy this week. And then there are other things to do, things we consider more urgent, more enjoyable. Think of the priority that we put on going to the gym, or on having a nice yard. Or maybe you have your favourite TV show, one you look forward to and wouldn't think of missing. Or think of all our time spent online, posting and surfing and scrolling and gaming. Think of whatever it is that fills your hours when you're not working, you're not sleeping, or you're not eating. What fills those hours? The point is not to guilt you into doing something. The point is to consider how rich is the good news that God has told us. Good news of hope and encouragement and wisdom that we need each and every day of our life. So just imagine giving more importance in your life to the Word of God. Imagine learning about Jesus and hearing his voice in the Scriptures and doing so often. Imagine looking forward all day to your time of devotions because you know that it pleases the Lord and you know that it blesses you. And after you're done, imagine that you want to talk about it and share it with someone else because it's the best news you've heard all day. This isn't some unrealistic dream, something unachievable. It's doable. And it's vital because God wants to be known. He wants us to know him and to know his Son, Jesus, our Saviour. So know him more that you may love him more. Amen. Let us now call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Almighty God, that you have brought us to the knowledge of salvation in your Son. What a glorious revelation. You have taken away the veil and revealed yourself to us. Reveal to us the truth of the gospel, that despite our weakness, despite our unworthiness, you have given us a Saviour who has fulfilled the righteousness of your law, a Saviour who has died for us and who is seated victorious at your right hand. Father, we are weak, empty vessels who need to be filled with your Spirit. Aside from you, we can do no good. We come to you with empty hands, and we ask that you fill us. And again today, you have fed us with the living water of your word. We pray now that as we go from here, that throughout this day and this coming week, we may have a zeal for your word, that daily we may read it, meditate upon it, enjoy the riches and the blessings of being immersed in your word. Bring us to an ever-increasing knowledge of your Son, that we may truly be united with him, our Saviour. We also pray that in this coming week we may work with your word, that our faith may be an active faith, a faith that shines forth in deeds. You have given to each of us gifts with which we may serve you and serve each other. Strengthen us, O Lord, to identify these gifts and to use them cheerfully for the benefit of each other, that we, being many, may be one body in Christ, walking in unity and in love. We may see much evidence of this gift of your Holy Spirit among us, in care for the elderly, in showing hospitality to those who visit our congregation, in caring for those with special needs, consideration for those who are burdened or lonely or sick. We pray for your blessing over the ongoing communion that we may enjoy as fellow saints. Father, we also give you thanks for the ongoing work of Pindari, and we pray for all of those who are involved with the work, both the staff and the residents and the volunteers, that Pindari may continue to be a refuge for those seeking shelter from the turmoil of life. We know that the work is both joyful and challenging, and so we ask for strength and perseverance for all involved. We also pray at this time for one of the new residents, Adam, who recently suffered serious neck injuries shortly after commencing the program. We pray for recovery and peace of heart. We pray for courage, and also that he may respond in repentance and faith at this time. Bless each of us as we stand alongside those whom you have placed on our path. There is much need, and at times the chaos that at times lives in all of our hearts spills over into our lives. Help us to be a hand and a foot to one another. Almighty Father, we also pray for those who are under church discipline, for those who seek to withdraw from your flock. They too are your covenant children, and you are their covenant God. We pray that you may work repentance in their hearts, and that you and your mercy may call them back to you, that they again submit to you and to your word. Indeed, we pray for all your people within this, your congregation, whether married or single, whether young or old, whether healthy or sick. We all need your care and your protection, your guidance day by day. We pray that as your people we may always look upwards, that we may set our minds on things above, where you are, in heaven, and where your Son, Jesus Christ, reigns at your right hand. We also pray for those whom you have set in authority over us. Grant wisdom to those who exercise authority, that they may not do so in a selfish way, but in a way that serves to glorify you. And so we pray, give wisdom to parents who exercise authority at home, to teachers at school, to the consistory within your church, and also to the governments that you have set over us. Grant wisdom, grant submission. And as we reflect on this country in which we live, we thank you for the peace and the stability that you give to us as your people. We thank you that as your church we may continue to proclaim the good news of your kingdom and salvation through your Son. And so we pray for the propagation of the gospel, both in Australia and beyond. This afternoon we may give up our gifts to the support of mission work in Papua New Guinea. We also ask that you may bless this work, both the preaching, the learning, the teaching at the Bible College, that labourers may continue to go into the harvest and many may believe. Your word alone is truth, and your word alone points to the only way of salvation through your Son. And so we pray that your word may continue to go out and bear fruit. Heavenly Father, graciously forgive our sins and shortcomings of this day. Bless us now during this coming week, that we may all carry out our daily task with joy and thankfulness as your children. All this we ask of you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. You now have opportunity to give your gifts of thankfulness to the Lord. The collection this afternoon is for the mission work in Papua New Guinea, and after the taking of the collection we will stand and sing in closing hymn 37 verses 1 and 2. lift up your hearts unto God, receive the blessing of the Lord, and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.